broadcasting from First Assembly of God. This is First
AG Podcast. Easter is such an amazing holiday. Now, I love Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, if I had to pick between Christmas and Thanksgiving, I would pick Thanksgiving. Hands down, I would pick Thanksgiving. I love it because it's great about all the right things, and it doesn't have distractions. Christmas can be so much about gifts and so much about, well, how much did we spend on so-and-so? You got to buy things for people you don't even like. And it's crazy. It's amazing. And sometimes we can get lost a little bit in Christmas because, yeah, baby Jesus, and we do communion services and everything, but there's such a rush to get it done and to make sure everything is wrapped and everything is great. And Thanksgiving just really has none of that. Thanksgiving, you just watch until the little turkey button pops, and then you eat. And it's family, and I love the spirit of Thanksgiving. But for a believer, for a Christian, Easter is it. It's the big one. It's the real one. And so I want to take this week and every week leading up to Easter, and we're going to have Easter messages. It's too good a holiday to just have it once. So we're going to have it 3-4 times. And I'm letting you know a couple of things up front. A, at the end of every one of these services, I'm going to have a call to salvation. That if any that are here that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity to know him as your Lord and Savior. Okay? So if you're here today and you say, hey, I'm just checking out this church thing, I'm glad you are. If you're interested in knowing Jesus in a deeper way, we're going to give that opportunity to you. So that's one. Two is this, to let you know that from now through Easter, invite friends, invite family, bring people to the house of the Lord. Okay? There is no plan B when it comes to the change in this world. Christ left the church. And that's us. Can you look at your neighbor and say, he's talking to you? Can you look at your person on the other side and say, we might need to do more better? And so I'm throwing this out there because I want you to know, hey, this is what you can expect for the next 3 or 4 weeks, man. Call to salvation, opportunity for you to bring friends, people who maybe don't know the Lord, people who maybe have been in church, had a bad church experience, they got hurt, they got wounded, they got disappointed, that you know what, they've been kind of out there. They have elements of faith, but it's not what it ought to be. Bring them. And I'm challenging you to do this. So I want you to prepare your hearts and to do this and roll from there. Now, as a believer, again, Easter is the big one because everything that we believe revolves around the Easter season and it hinges on the reality of Easter in our lives. There are a lot of religions that base on a lot of different things. There's a lot of belief systems. There are a lot of folks and things based on books and prophets and values and etc. before the Christian. Or the believer in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The whole thing hinges not on a teacher, not on a philosophy, not on teachings. The entire Christian faith hinges on one single event, and that is the resurrection of our Savior. Not the Bible. And I want you to hear me on this. Not the Bible. Had Jesus not risen, this would just be an amazing book. Not the person of Jesus. Had he just lived and died, we could read about his life and say, wow, he's up there with Gandhi. He's up there with people who brought amazing change, Martin Luther King Jr. He's up there with some of the best people that have ever walked on this earth. But Easter elevates him to more. And for the believer, we have to know that because Jesus died and rose from the dead. It validates everything that he said and everything that he claimed to be. And that is why for you and I, Easter is such a big deal. So we're going to take some time this morning. We're going to have our first Easter service. And if you look under your pew, I've taped an Easter egg for everybody. Not really. That's not true. I have no candy. There's no petting zoo in the front. There's no eggapaloozas. Just stay in your seats. It's a thing. So we're gonna talk a little bit about Easter, and I want to give you a backstory to Easter. Now, backstory is a narrative that supports the primary narrative. So you have your main story, and then there's a bunch of these little stories that hold up the main story. And so we're going to talk about a backstory today. Now, the primary narrative of Easter is that the sun came up on Sunday morning nearly 2,000 years ago, and some of Jesus' followers showed up to mourn his death. And I love it. The women had brought ointments and things to prepare the body, even though they knew the men had, and it just tells you they didn't think the men could do anything right. And so they're there to do it right, and they realize that the stone has been rolled away and that the tomb is empty. And Scripture says that later, Jesus appeared to them, also to 500 people. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that over 500 people saw a living, walking, talking, resurrected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:5-7, it says this, "And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." Meaning when this was written, they were all living. Some were still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. See, that's the primary narrative. That's the foundation. That's the core thing of the whole story. Now, to give the backstory, we're going to talk about two characters, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And thanks to them, who would have ever thought that their role, their tiny role in the story of Easter would be such a critical truth for you and I to have because of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Thanks to them, generations and generations of Christians have confirmed that Jesus actually died and that he was actually raised from the dead. Because without Nicodemus and without Joseph, here's what would have happened. Jesus would have risen from the dead in a mass grave in a garbage dump in a valley outside of Jerusalem all by himself. The valley was called the Valley of Gehenna, which is translated hell. So when people thought of hell, this is the valley they thought of, and I want to tell you why. It's a pretty cool study. It said it was a place that people used to go to offer children to the god Molech, and over time, it became a place that they dumped the trash of the city, the bodies of dead animals, the bodies of criminals were often dumped there, and to keep it somewhat sanitary, and I say that with the loosest term possible, they would burn it. So there was always fire going. There was always trash burning. There were always dead animals and dead bodies and things, criminals who were being thrown in there, and that's where they got this picture of this is what hell must be like. When a person was crucified, the Romans wouldn't allow the family to take the body. They were left on the cross for days. And they were left on the cross for days as a signal for all and any who would go against the Roman Empire at all. You start talking down about the Roman government, man, they could arrest you, they could crucify you. You hang there for 3 or 4 days, you have slow, agonizing, horrific death. Then you just hang there and you're rotten for a couple of days, and people walk by and say, "Well, he did. Well, he talked about the government bad." How many know that's probably going to address you talking about the government very much? And after days, now, they would go, they would take them down, they would bring them out and throw them into the Valley of Gehenna because a criminal was treated differently. They would do that so that no one would mess with Rome, and this is what would happen to you. So if it wasn't for Nicodemus and Joseph, the body of Jesus would have hung on the cross for days. It would have been taken down later, thrown on a cart with other dead bodies of criminals who had been crucified, carried, dragged to the Valley of Gehenna, thrown into the valley. And the thing is this, you couldn't get the bodies. You weren't allowed to mourn. And it was as if they had never existed. That was the fate of Jesus if it wasn't for Nicodemus and Joseph. But because of what they did, these guys who, we've read them, we've heard the names, but because of what they did, the first generation of Christians that were in Jerusalem had the confirmation that they needed that Jesus had actually died and rose again. So even though they are, I think in essence, heroes, they're not heroes in the way that you would think of a hero. We think of a hero, we think of someone who has extraordinary faith. We think of a hero as Peter, who swings his feet over the boat and gets out on water and walks to Jesus. Or Paul and somebody being stoned and they thought he was dead for preaching the gospel, and they dragged him outside the city and he regains consciousness and he gets up, goes back into the city and starts to preach again. Those are heroes of faith. And you don't think of these guys as that type of hero. They didn't have exceptional faith. They didn't have this amazing powerhouse testimony. The truth is, they didn't have faith more than anybody else did. Because the honest truth is that on that Easter morning, that Sunday when the sun started coming up, no one anticipated a resurrection. Nobody was standing outside the tomb as the sun was cresting the mountain, counting down from 10. What's happening? 10, 9, 8. Nobody. The fact is that the people that we so often think of heroes, the disciples, most of them had all fled. They'd ran for their lives because in their mind, he was dead, it was dead. So the story of Nicodemus and Joseph kind of starts early in the ministry of Jesus. There's this group of people called the Pharisees. Now, how many of you ever heard of the Pharisees? Sure, if you've been in the Bible very long, you've heard of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of teachers of the law. They were religious leaders in the first century, and they were, in essence, the best of the best. Their job, their full-time job, was just to know the law and follow the law. And so if you walked up to a Pharisee and said, "Listen, what do you do?" He would just say, "I just be good. That's what I do. My job's to obey all the law." And why do I obey all the law? Because I'll tell you why I obey all the law. Because God loves the law. And if we obey all of the law, should God come, should God speak, should God move, we are going to be who he comes to. We are going to be who he talks to, because we follow the law better than you. So we have this connection to God. And that was their mindset. They felt like they were the best of the best. And so here's Jesus, the Son of God, who has proven, you know, even at this point, he's fulfilling law and quoting Old Testament about himself. And it's really a cool thing. And the Pharisees, these people who were the best of the best, who were supposed to be able to hear God, know God better than everybody else, couldn't stand him. They didn't like him. He didn't keep their rules. He didn't follow their laws. I mean, they didn't like what he taught. People loved Jesus because they were tired of trying to live up to all the rules that the Pharisees have. But even in the context of this group of Pharisees, there was this small group that thought that maybe there's something about Jesus. Maybe, in fact, he's from God. Maybe he is the Messiah. And this little group would talk amongst themselves, but they would try to keep it hidden from the Pharisees because they didn't want them to know and they didn't want other people to know. But they wrestled with this because they had a lot of questions about who is this man named Jesus. And two of this little group were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There were more, but those were the only two that Scripture chose to announce. So this little group of Pharisees had gotten together. They've been listening to Jesus. They've been watching Jesus teach. We don't understand everything that he's saying, but we know that he's from God because of the things that he does. And Scripture says he does miracles. And he said, "Listen, you can't do a miracle if you're not from God. So we're going to give you that." But they have a lot of questions. They said, "He doesn't keep our traditions, and we don't want to write him off, but we're really afraid to follow him." So they decided what we need to do is talk to him, but not talk to him in a public way for the whole world to see, because we've seen other Pharisees come and try to talk to Jesus, and Jesus kind of makes them look stupid. And we don't want to be that. We don't want to come out. In fact, there's really only one question that we really have to ask him, and I don't know how they decided who would go. I don't know if this was a spiritual game of tic-tac-toe or they played rock, paper, scissors, and Nicodemus did paper and Joseph did scissors. And so Nicodemus was selected. I'm sure it was something very spiritual like that. So Nicodemus was selected to go and to talk to Jesus and to get the answer to their question, the one question they had, the one question that they wanted answered, and the one question that everyone wanted answered. And the truth of the matter is, all of us in this room today at some point or another will want this question answered in our life. And so Nicodemus, you're the guy. Go track him down, find him. If you get caught, we don't know you. But get the answer for us, and here starts our text in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, ruling council, Nicodemus was kind of like a congressman or a senator. He was a very visible leader in the community. He was known by people. It says this, he came to Jesus at night. Again, he didn't want the Pharisees to know. He didn't want other people to know. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. And he said, we, not I, not me. So he's representing a we. Nicodemus is coming for more than himself. Now, there's this group of us that have been watching you, and there's a group of us that are starting to believe it. We have so many questions, and we aren't sure yet what your relationship with God is, but we know that you've come from him, and we can tell because nobody could do the things that you do, the miracles that you do, unless they're from God. So Nicodemus is setting Jesus up for the question. Jesus, we have a better attitude than the other Pharisees. We're not like the rest of them. And we've been watching. We know that you're from God. And so we have some questions. And then Nicodemus is getting ready to ask the question that everyone wants to know. And he's going to Jesus. And then Jesus does that weird Jesus thing. Jesus answers his question before he even asks it. Why? Because Jesus knows the hearts of men. Listen, this should be encouraging to you and challenging to you. Because when you are broken and you are busted up and you are wounded and you don't know what to say, Jesus knows your heart. And when you are lying, when you are cheating, when you were tolerating sin in your life, but you put on a great smile and you put on a great act for everyone else, you see, Jesus knows your heart. So if someone can answer your question before you even ask it, I would suggest taking their answer fairly seriously. And that would be unsettling. So I would imagine that Nicodemus and his people had worked on this question. They were leaders, they were intelligent, they were smart, they were the best of the best. I'm sure they didn't have a sloppy question. I'm sure they picked every word specifically and for meaning and for content, and just they had this question all worked out, man. They wordsmithed it, because many times Jesus, people would come to Jesus and ask him a question, he would answer with a parable or a story, and they didn't want that. They said, we just want a straight answer about this. So just before Nicodemus can ask Jesus, Jesus says this, John 3:3. Jesus replies, very truly I tell you that no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. And then Nicodemus is like, I knew that was going to happen. I just knew it. Jesus answers the question that the Pharisee wants to know, Sadducees wanted to know, the common man wants to know, and at some point in your life, you're going to want to know, how do I know I have right standing with God? How do I know that when I die, there's something good beyond this world? How do I know that God really likes me? How do I know that if I live a life of faith, it's going to be worth it all? Is there any way to have assurance about where I stand with God? And so Nicodemus, the only way to have insurance is and to go to bed at night and to have peace is to be born again. And that's what he says, John 3:4. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. Now, Jesus, listen, I've got a serious question, and I've got to go back and I got to report to this to my friends, and I can't go back with that. So how can I have assurance? How can I know that things are right between God and I? And your answer is that we need to be born again? First of all, that's gross. You almost see Nicodemus looking at Jesus and, come on, man. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of the Spirit." See, water is our first birth. Spirit is our second birth. John 3:6-7, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. You see, flesh gives birth to flesh. Cats have cats, dogs have dogs, cows have cows, people have people. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit, you see, God is spirit. And if there's going to be a birth into the kingdom of God, the Spirit has to be a part of that because Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And so there needs to be a new birth experience, a spiritual birth. And so this is new to Nicodemus because his whole experience of God as a Pharisee is that God is kind of like Santa Claus. There's a list. God keeps track about everything, and you've got to obey all the law. You've got to have more positive checks than negative checks, because if your positive is greater than your negative, then you get to go to heaven because you kept more rules than everybody else. If I'm good, I get good stuff. If I'm bad, I get a lump of coal. God looks at all the things we're doing. God looks at how we're behaving, and he's determining whether or not we get to be part of the kingdom based on those things, based on our behavior. I've told you before, sometimes raising kids and things, becoming a parent made me a better son. Because you have to realize that the goal is not just to control or adjust is a better word. I don't mean control. Adjust the behavior. Because what happens is this. If you're in a room and your kid comes in, spills a drink and doesn't clean it up, and you say, "Clean that mess up. This is not how we live. This is not how we function. What are you doing? You dumped it. You didn't do anything. Go get paper towels. Go get a napkin. Go find your brother or sister's shirt or pants and come mop this thing up. You know, call the pet over. Clean this." If all you address is behavior, all you've done is teach them how they have to act around you. And guess what? When you're not home, and so Sophie, the Lord is saying, but here's the thing. This is what the Pharisees have done. They make it to heaven based on their behavior. That's how we get there. That's how this works for us. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, listen, you got it all wrong. Even though you're a good man, just as you were born physically as a son of your parents, and nothing that you can do will ever break that or make you not their son or not their daughter or them be your real parents. There is a spiritual birth that connects you with God, and no matter what you do, God is your father and he loves you. And there has to be this internal, spiritual birth. And he tells Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised by this stuff. You're a leader. You ought to know this. John 3:9, he says, "How can this be?" Nicodemus said. "How could I have missed this? My whole life I've tried to do everything right, to be perfect and obedient. And now you're telling me that there's something beyond that, that just like I was born to my parents, I can be born to God that way." And he says this, John 3:13, "No one has ever gone into heaven." And I think that's what Nicodemus is thinking is the problem. He said, you know, no one's ever gone to heaven and then come back and told us what it really takes to be with God, to be right with God. What do you really need to do? So we're all guessing, and we all don't have this assurance. And even though we obey all the laws and we think, well, it's got to be this, there's still that part of us that says it's got to be something. And isn't that true? Don't we have days that we feel very close to God and days that we feel kind of further away? Days that we feel forgiven by God and then days that we feel condemned? So if someone could just come from heaven and explain this to us, and we were hoping that you might be that person, and I think Jesus just kind of smiles and says something deeply spiritual, like, what has two thumbs and came from heaven to tell you? This guy. John John 3:13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And now Nicodemus is getting uncomfortable even more. He's already unsettled that Jesus answered his question before he even asked it, because we worked hard on that question. And now Jesus is comparing himself to the Son of Man. And this is an unsettling thing for Nicodemus, because he's begun to claim something about himself that borders on blasphemy. Jesus is claiming that something puts him, Jesus, in a class all by himself. And Nicodemus says, we know that you're from God. We know that you're a good teacher. We know that you're a miracle worker. But now you're saying that you have an exclusive connection to a God type of a relationship. And that is unsettling to them. But before Nicodemus can respond much more to Jesus, Jesus tells him this. John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Which to us, it sounds like, wait, that's not what we were talking about. I'm asking you about assurance. You're telling me some Old Testament story. And Nicodemus, on the other hand, says, yeah, I know the story. I'm a Pharisee. All we do is study. All we do is learn the law and follow the law. I know the story. And Jesus does this, and he starts off saying, just as. Now, when he says just as, what he means is, I'm trying to explain this to you by using this example that will show you. Painting a picture for you to see and to understand. So just as Moses, this is a flashback for Nicodemus, because in Numbers 21, and if you want to look there, you can. If not, I'm going to tell you the story anyway. In Numbers 21, the nation of Israel had left Egypt. They're going to the promised land. And one night, they stopped and they camped. But where they camped was an area that was infested with snakes. Doesn't that sound like a great camping trip? Infested with snakes. They set up camp. They build their fires. They all go to sleep. And all of these snakes come out and they get into everything. Everything. They get into their beds. They get into their food. They get into their clothes. They get into the backpacks. They get into the hay. They just infest the camp. And when Israel wakes up the next morning and is coming out, these snakes that are venomous begin to bite people. People are getting sick and people are dying. And God comes to Moses, or the people really come to Moses, and they're kind of freaking out. And they're what are we going to do? And God tells Moses, listen, I want you to build, which... If you've ever felt like God spoke to you and it was really odd, God does say odd things sometimes to us, okay? Hey, Moses, I realize snakes are biting everyone and people are dying, so here's how I want you to respond. I want you to make a bronze snake and put it on a tall pole and set it up, and anyone who looks at that bronze snake will be healed. Not take an axe and start hacking off heads. Not take fire and push them all back. Not stand and see the power of God as angels descend from heaven and run all the snakes out. People are being bit. People are dying. But I want you to get some bronze, and I want you to fashion this thing. And I suggest you do it quickly. Fashion the snake. Put it on a pole. Set it up. And everyone who's been bitten, everyone who's been harmed by these snakes, when they look at it, they will be healed and they will live. Now, that's odd. Now, you don't have many options, but you've got to be willing sometimes to do some odd things. So Moses makes this bronze snake. He puts it up, and the Old Testament says that they were healed and they escaped this. So just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now Jesus is talking about himself. In John 3:15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Everyone who believes may have what you're asking me about, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the good Pharisee, the guy whose job it is to be good. Don't you mean everyone who behaves right, God, may have eternal life? Because that's what we've been taught. That's what we've lived our whole lives. Check as many of the boxes as you can check. Be as right as you can be, because the more right you are, the better your chances of making it to glory. So you mean behave, right? And God says, no, I mean believe. So Jesus says, no, it's an internal thing, Nicodemus. It's a spiritual birth. So you believe your way into the kingdom of heaven, and the conversation ends, and Nicodemus is thinking, how in the world am I supposed to explain this to the guys who are waiting for this. So he goes back to the best of his ability. He explains what Jesus said, but there still are so many questions. And so they continue to watch. They continue to listen. They continue to follow Jesus, but they pretend like they aren't interested, but they're still interested. They're still Pharisees. They still run with the group. They still did life with them, but internally, they're wrestling. They're afraid publicly to identify with Jesus because of what other people might think. And as time goes on, Jesus gets more popular and more popular. Instead of hundreds showing up, thousands are showing up to hear this man talk. They're being saved. They're being healed. Miracles are happening. And Jesus is gaining more and more and more popularity. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are so jealous, and they're worried about what's going to happen to their position and their power and their influence over the people with this man named Jesus out there doing this stuff. And so they have a meeting. They decide to arrest Jesus and bring him in and question him and trick him to saying something that's blasphemous so they can then get rid of him. And so they had this little army, the Pharisees did. The Roman government allowed them to have this little gang called the Temple Guard. And so they sent them to arrest Jesus and bring him back to them. So they sent him out, and they're all there, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they're flipping through the channels, and there's nothing good on TV. They wait, they have dinner, and they wait, and they wait, and it kind of starts getting dark. They're playing Monopoly. They're playing Risk. You know, they're all this stuff, Twister. I don't know. They're playing these things, and all of a sudden, the Temple Guard comes back in, and they don't have Jesus. John 7:45, finally the temple guard went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And the translation is this: "We gave you one thing to do. Just one. Wasn't hard. It wasn't complicated. Go find Jesus, arrest him, bring him back." Like the, I don't know if you've seen the picture on Facebook of a grocery store somewhere, and there's hamburger buns inside a package that says hot dogs. It's like, dude, you had one thing to do. When I was younger, I lived in a very small town, a real tiny town, and everybody kind of knew everybody. And one day, Mark, my younger brother, and I, he's not as cool, not as good looking, but hey, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. We're driving home from school one day, and I needed some gas, and so I pull into the gas station. I get out of the gas station, and I said, "Mark, listen, here's $10. Go in and get $10 on pump two." And so I pump the gas, and Mark comes out, and he's got candy bars and drinks and Slim Jims, and he gets in the car, and we drive home, and I get home, and I walk in the house, and the phone rings. I'm like, "Hello?" I'm like, "Hey, Wes, this is John up at the Stop and Go." He goes, "Bud, you never paid for your gas." That's how small my town was. All right, everybody knows everybody. And I said, "What do you mean I didn't pay for my gas?" I said, "Yeah, I sent Mark in with 10 bucks. He goes, "He bought candy." And I look at Mark, and he's like, he's snapping into a Slim Jim, you know? And I'm, "Mark, did you pay for gas?" He's like, "Dude, you have one job. One job. You hand it over. That's it. You moron." We had to go back and pay, and Mark only had to serve 6 months probation. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't have to do that. But here's the thing. John 7:46. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guard replies. So they send him out to find Jesus, arrest Jesus, bring him back to them. They come back. They don't have him. They say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "No one talks like this man's talking." And they're like, "You listen to the sermon?" We listened and we found ourselves saying, "Yeah, it makes sense. That's good." John 7:47. "You mean he has deceived you also," the Pharisees retorted. "We can't even trust the temple guard." And then the Pharisees ask a question that makes Nicodemus and Joseph very uncomfortable. John 7:48. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" They're saying, "Listen, we're the smart ones. We're the good ones. We're the best of the best. And if the people who know the law, know the scripture, and know all this stuff don't believe in him and don't believe he is who he says he is and that he does what he says he does, then everyone else is foolish. And certainly we're on the right side. So why would you temple guards, you bunch of knuckleheads, Why would you believe something that people are that people who you know aren't as good as us believe? You see, we're good and we're smart, and this man can't possibly be who he says he is. And how could you fall for this? And they respond, John 7:49, no, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. You see, they're foolish people, and they'll follow anyone. We know that he isn't what they think or who he says he is. So Nicodemus kind of looks at Joseph. Joseph kind of looks at him, and they're looking at other guys in the group, and they're thinking, should we say something? Should we say, hey, guys, maybe, I'm not saying he is. I'm not saying he is, but maybe we should listen to him. Maybe we should hear what he has to say. Should we say something? And they decide not. John 7:50-51. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And the Pharisees, the rest of the group, they get furious over this. And they reply, are you from Galilee too? They look into it. They said, look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And this was the thing that drove them crazy, because they knew that the Messiah was going to come, but he was going to come out of Bethlehem. And Jesus had grown up in Galilee, but he had been born where? You see, they didn't do their homework. So they're saying this false teacher, Jesus, is from Galilee. He can't be who he thinks he is, but they hadn't done their homework. So they had this big meeting. They're all mad at Nicodemus. I mean, things are building to a head. And then John 7:53 says, then they all went home. Isn't that fantastic? I'm so mad I could kill him. Oh, it's meatloaf night, you know? They all go home. But it's after this that the story really starts picking up. Because Nicodemus had gone public just a little bit. Just questioning and saying, guys, I'm not saying he's right, but maybe we should hear what he has to say. Nicodemus just took a little step, and right after this, they're following Jesus. And in John 8, he's in the temple courts teaching, and they bring him a woman that's been caught in adultery, and they're going to stone her, and they watch Jesus walk over to her and tell her, I don't condemn you. Leave your life of sin. You're a sinner. You're hurting yourself in your sin, so stop it. But go, because no one condemns you. Oh, they got mad. And then they watched him heal a man who'd been blind since birth in John chapter 9. And in doing so, Jesus made the Sadducees and the Pharisees look foolish. And they got even madder at him. And then the tipping point of the whole thing was in John 11, when one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus, they come to Jesus and Lazarus is sick. He's sick. You need to come. You need to come now. And Jesus tarries a few more days. So here's Jesus, who had healed strangers and people he didn't know, people who were, in your and my mind, faces along the road, hands that reached through crowds and touched the hem of his garment, and yet here's a man whom he knows and loves and has relationship with and is his friend who is sick, and Jesus doesn't go, and Lazarus, after days, dies, and Jesus gets there 3 or 4 days later, and there's all this drama. And they were there watching and listening, just like they had before. Still questions they have. And they watch Jesus go, and they stand in front of the tomb, and Jesus says, roll away the stone. And I love this. The King James words it so perfectly. And it says this, and I quote, Lord, he stinketh. Great line. Can't you just yell through? Because if we crack the stone and break the seal, this is going to be nasty. Can't you, whatever you're going to do, can't you just do it? Do we have to? No, roll away the stone. And they removed the stone, and Jesus calls Lazarus out, and he came. The people go crazy, and everyone is talking about it. And everyone is saying, this guy's the real deal. And the Pharisees gather together again. And Nicodemus and Joseph are there. And the Pharisees say, that's it. It ends now. We have to make plans on how we're going to kill him. And if this continues, Rome is going to see this as a rebellion. And Rome doesn't care. They're not going to come in and just kill some. They're going to come in and wipe all of us out. So we have to do something. It is better that one man die than a whole nation perish. So they hire people to tell lies about Jesus, and they send the temple guards out one more time to arrest him. It's going to be Jesus and 11 followers, and one of them has betrayed him, and he'll kiss the one that you're supposed to arrest. Can you do that without messing up? Nicodemus and Joseph knew all about the plot, and they didn't do anything. They didn't speak up. They didn't share anything. We find out later that they were so afraid of what people might think about them. And so there were that night. The temple guard illegally arrested Jesus, brought him in. He was tried. He was convicted in an illegal impromptu trial held at night with paid off witnesses. They took him to Pilate because they wouldn't go in because Pilate was not one of their own, and they would be considered unclean if they entered in. So I can't go into your house because it's unclean, but I can murder somebody, and that seems to be okay. Pilate meets with Jesus. He finds nothing wrong, nothing that he's done deserving of death. And Pilate was afraid of the Jews, so he had Jesus beaten, and not just beaten, but beaten within an inch of his life. Maybe his thought was, if he comes out and they see what I have done, that will be enough. They won't call for more. I know they want him dead, but the man can barely stand. He's barely recognizable. Nicodemus and Joseph are there, and they didn't say anything. And they didn't speak up. And Jesus is brought out, and Pilate says, is this not enough? There's no reason for him to be put to death. And then just slowly in the back, you hear the chant start, crucify him, crucify him. Mary, Martha, those who knew, those who loved him are standing there thinking, how in the world can this be happening? This is our son. Others, this is our friend. Nicodemus and Joseph in the back saying, we don't know what to say or do. What do we do? Yet Pilate feels stuck, and so he kind of literally, I say kind of, he literally washes his hands of the situation. Says, this blood's on you now. And he gives Jesus over to the crowd. And Nicodemus and Joseph, standing on the edge of that crowd, wondering if they should have said something, done something, watch Jesus take a portion of his cross and carry it to the hill of Golgotha. And they stand on the edge of the crowd as they hear the nails being driven through flesh and through bone as Jesus is crucified. And can you imagine the confusion? I mean, the Jesus, we know you're the man who was sent from God because no one could do the things that you do, and now you're dying in the most horrible way imaginable, and we are watching all of this happen. And they watch from a distance, having said nothing, having done nothing. And then all of a sudden, in the back, they see the head of Jesus, and he's being lifted up, and they see the neck. And then they see the body with his arms extended, hanging on the cross. And then it hits them like a bolt of lightning. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That everyone who behaves right, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. They knew, he knew this was going to happen. This was part of the story that Jesus was going to tell, that everyone, not just those who behave, not just those who get it right all the time, not just those who are perfect, but everyone who believes will live eternal life. How? Because of Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross paid for the sins of the world. And by that, I mean yours and mine. And I think it clicked. I think all of a sudden they saw it, and it just hit them, and it's like, we were thinking it was so complicated. It's so simple. These were educated men, and part of what they had to learn was the prophecies of Isaiah about what would happen to the Messiah. Listen, Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, most of the disciples had run. There were only a few standing who knew the law there and watching his death. When it comes to life in them, and they realize he's the Son of Man. He was sent from God to take upon himself the sin of the world, your sins, my sins, and that you can enter the kingdom of God, not by being good enough, but by believing, by faith in this one whom God has sent. And then Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they decide they can't be hidden any longer. They decide they can't be silent any longer. They decide we can't be secret followers of Jesus. And they did the unthinkable. After they watched Jesus die on the cross, they went to Pilate himself and they asked for the body of Jesus. John 19:38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And this wasn't unprecedented. You could get the body of a criminal, but usually had to bribe someone to do it. And it was very, very expensive. But it was unthinkable to go to Pilate. You don't bribe Pilate. You know who you bribe? The guy who throws the bodies on the cart and wheels them to the valley. You probably could have got it a lot cheaper. You probably could have said, oh, hey, can I have this body? Hey, what's over the edge? You know, and kept your money, you know. But they did the unthinkable. Now y'all are thinking I'm murdering people up here. I'm not. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly he feared the Jewish people. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. That's what the scripture says. John 19:39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. So now they're out in the open. Now they've gone public. Now they've decided we don't care what other people think about us. And in John 19:39 and 40, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in the strips of linen, which was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. Now, they would have washed the body and applied spices and aloe and myrrh and then wrapped it in linens, and it would have covered the whole body from the top of the head to all the way down to the feet. No breathe holes, no nothing. It would have added about 100 pounds to the total weight. And so if someone wasn't dead at this point, this process would have killed them. John 19:41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now Matthew tells us it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and they put him in the tomb, and they rolled the stone over the entrance, and they sealed it, and they left. Assuming all the questions, all the unanswered questions, one thing for certain, Jesus, who came from God, who did things that only he could have done if God was with him, had been crucified and he was dead, and they had firsthand knowledge of that. It was their faith, it was their courage, it was their concern for the body of Jesus that paved the way for First Testament Christians and others to believe that Jesus had died and rose again from the dead. And here's why, because if they hadn't taken care of the body, if Jesus had 3 days later raised from the dead out of the valley of Gehenna, the jail, with no one there, with no one to see, he could have got just a stumbling out, and they would have been remarkable, but it would have been explainable because obviously he really wasn't dead. They just thought he was dead. They threw him in there, and he wakes up later on and comes stumbling out. But because of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that has all been eliminated. He was dead. He was crucified. He was laid in a tomb, wrapped in linens, body prepared according to Jewish customs. Our Savior physically was dead. On that morning, that Sunday, awesome morning, no one expected a resurrection. Sunday morning, the sun rises, Mary and Martha and a group of women come to the tomb, and the gospel writers tell us that they brought things that they would need to prepare the body and embalm. Why? Because any men had done it. They show up, the stone's been rolled away, and there is no body, and the scripture tells us that even in that moment, they didn't say, "Ah, he's risen." They said, "Who took the body? Who stole the body?" No one expected a resurrection. Peter and John come and they look inside, and the Bible says that they were confused. Why? Because no one expected a resurrection. He was dead, laid in the tomb, Jesus appears alive and resurrected and whole and tells them, don't you remember I told you about this? Oh. And that's how Nicodemus and Joseph saved Easter. Isn't it amazing that a man to whom Jesus said you must be born again was the man who paved the way for generations of believers to know for certain that he had died and rose again? And those two men who for so long didn't speak up, were silent, and were hidden, but they played a part in your and my salvation because they went public with their faith. You see, our salvation is about what He, Christ, has done for us.